We might actually finish 2 Kings tonight. And what I was thinking we would do is review a little bit of 1 and 2 Chronicles quickly and go right into Ezra. Because 1 and 2 Chronicles is maybe a little bit more detailed 1 and 2 Kings. We can go over that and quickly move on into Ezra. We'll see that at the end of this, they're going to be going into captivity. And then Ezra is where they're going to be coming out of the captivity. But anyways, let's pray and we'll get going. Lord, we do pray tonight that you open our eyes, you open the eyes of the blind, you clothe us with robes of righteousness, you speak encouraging words to us, you lift up our heads, you show favor upon us, and Lord, you grant us grace and mercy. We love you for that, how you do that, how you set us free. Lord, even when we're in prison, you can come, you can meet us there, you can set us free. And we ask you to do that tonight. From whatever it might be, show us things that we could put into practice that we can apply in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're all the way up to 2 Kings chapter 24 now. Last Wednesday, if you remember, we read of King Josiah, where we know that the book was found and the revival started. And Josiah took the book and he read it to everybody, basically. He read all of the book of the law to the people. And I said that he at least read all of Deuteronomy to the people. And you thought we guys hang out late, and I do or whatever, but anyway. So he read it, and as a result, he and the people renewed the covenant with God. We've seen that a few times in the Old Testament, where men would renew the covenant with God, and they did that. They were moved to do that. He also removed every idol, every single one of them, and not like the fathers before him. He went like needles in haystacks. He would find them all. He wanted to get them all. All forms of idolatry in every shape. Plus, he had all the witchcraft and sorcery and the occult put out of the land in every way, shape, and form. He did it all in the sincerity of his heart. I can't stress enough. Sometimes you guys know when you're just absolutely sincere in your love and devotion for the Lord and you're pouring it out to him and you want him to know and you're just experiencing his grace and his mercy and his love and you're just having a great time with him. And this man was like that. He did it all in the sincerity of his heart. He loved the Lord. He really wanted to show the Lord that he was serious. He was very zealous for the Lord. But the wrath of God was still determined upon the land. No matter how good a man he wasn't going to experience it. But again, we read in chapter 23, verse 26, that the Lord's wrath was not going to be turned back. And Josiah was going to be spared it. Josiah was taken away by an untimely death in battle, and it's really unfortunate. But I think it's kind of neat in that he wasn't in a battle that he lost, really. He wasn't in a war that he lost. He wasn't taken captive. He wasn't taken into captivity. He died as a hero. He died as probably the most obedient king that Judah ever had. He made one mistake. So I think the lesson that Josiah teaches us, in spite of being, you know, so consistent in his walk and loving of the Lord and into the law, into the word and everything, was the fact that all it takes is one mistake. Just one mistake, and it can just blow everything apart. And like I said, I've heard people, well, it's just the first time I ever tried drugs. It's the first time we ever slept together. And yeah, I've heard that before. But anyway, one thing. But he dies a hero. He's not a captive. And then he was succeeded by two sons of his, one after another, whose reigns were nothing but wicked. So here we go again. Bad king. Good king, bad king, good king, bad king, good king. And how does a bad king come from a good king and a good king come from a bad king? And you know what it is? It's choice, isn't it? It's up to you. It's up to us. There's no guarantee that my kids are going to turn out great, or anybody's kids for that matter, or no matter how we raise them. You know, actually, Franklin Graham, he was a wild man when he was younger. He got into guns and bikes and drugs and alcohol and all that. He turned out all right, you know, like we figure he should and everything, but it didn't look like he was going to his family for a long time. A lot of pastors' kids that are really out there are going bonkers and stuff. But anyways, here we are. At this time, these two sons, their reigns are going to be nothing but wicked. And at this time, it's Jehoiakim. He's the king of Judah. So if you look at 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1, it says, In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Now again, Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem because the Pharaoh of Egypt had come over to Babylon, and he thought he was going to take Babylon. He invades Babylon, and he's defeated and everything. So as Nebuchadnezzar sweeps through the Middle East, now Nebuchadnezzar at this time, he's not quite king yet. He's like co-regent. He's kind of like apprentice king to his dad, Nabopolassar. And here he is sweeping through the Middle East, and he's taking land, and he's taking countries, co-regent of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans and Babylonians are interchangeable. Same people. Well, he stops off in Judah on his way back home. It's about 605 BC, and he decides he wants to put Jehoiakim, king of Judah, under his control. And the other thing he does, and we know this from the book of Daniel, he carries the cream of the crop of the young men, the talented, those who have gifts and trades and something to offer. He carries all them back to Babylon with him. So we know that all these young men of Judah, a group that includes Daniel and Daniel's three buddies, as we read the book of Daniel, a whole bunch of these people back with him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, again, he's general of his father, Nabopolassar's army. And Nebuchadnezzar had to make a hurried return to Babylon because he gets some news. And Jehoiakim took advantage of his absence and he rebels against him. So I have to go home. I'm going to leave you here. I'm not going to take you back with me. I'm going to leave you here. I've got to run back home. Something's going on home I have to take care of. And in verse 2, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees. Now this would be against Jehoiakim. Bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon. So it sounds like they have quite a concert. It's the battle of the bands, you know. But you know what this is? Actually, it looks like, you know, this wave and this wave and this wave. It's many believe that these several nations actually make up Nebuchadnezzar's army. His army encompasses different people from all over. The Romans did this too. As they captured you, they might turn you around and make you a soldier. But anyways, this is believed that these several nations make up his army. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it. Now listen to this. According to the word of the Lord. What? To destroy Judah? Yes, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Now, shouldn't God honor Judah's rebellion? Judah, you know, God's people, they're going to rebel against this enemy. Shouldn't God honor them and help them out? No, he doesn't. God sent against him many adversaries here because Jehoiakim, he was a patriot of his kingdom. He was a patriot of the kingdom of Judah. You know, he was into his kingdom, but he's not a man submitted to God like many of his fathers. And we know this judgment is coming because of the things that had happened in the past. And again, I believe that Josiah was removed, that he wouldn't have to see this because he was such a good guy, such a good king. But beside that, and once again, verse 3 makes it clear. Look at it. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah. You know, and again, they've been warned, all right, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. Remember Manasseh? The bloodiest, wickedest king Judah ever had. And also for the innocent blood that Manasseh shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. And even though Manasseh, taken away, held captive, repented in his cell, and was restored and forgiven, the judgment still has to come. I believe Manasseh got saved. I believe he repented of all of his sins, even being the bloodiest king Judah ever had. And still the judgment's going to come. There's a price to pay. So at this time, now it's about 605 BC, Egypt is defeated by Babylon at Carchemish, that's like northern Syria, and Judah comes under the control of the Babylonians. Now Jehoiakim, a wicked king, he's the one that put Uriah, the prophet, to death. Jeremiah 26:23 tells us about that. Uriah was killed, and he burned the word of God that Jeremiah had written concerning Judah and Israel. It tells us that Jeremiah 36:23. But he tried to arrest Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch as well, but the Lord hid them. The Lord wasn't done with them yet. They had a whole book to write before anybody could get to them. But in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, verse 1, and he carried again some of the inhabitants, including Daniel, back to Babylon. And from 2 Chronicles 36:7, we learn that he also took some of the vessels of the temple, the things used in the worship of the Lord. These are sacred things that they had made, gold and silver and brass. And he took these vessels and things like that from the temple. Of course, you can read about that. If you open up Daniel and you read the first two verses, you hear about those vessels again. You know, and later on, they start partying with the vessels and things that they had taken. But anyways, that talks of those vessels as well. But Nebuchadnezzar also bound Jehoiakim in chains to bring him to Babylon. But he changes his mind, and he returns the king of Judah to Jerusalem, because Jehoiakim, eventually, he has to stay there to rebel against the Babylonians after this, which he does. Now, from 2 Chronicles 36:7, we know that Nebuchadnezzar bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. But before this plan had happened, something changed. And Nebuchadnezzar gets news back from Babylon. And the news is that his father, Nabopolassar, had died in Babylon. So if you're Nebuchadnezzar, you want to run right home and make sure I'm the king, you know, I'm the next guy in line. Nobody's going to take my throne. So he hightails it across the desert, takes a shortcut. I mean, he's in a hurry to go right through, flying through the desert to get there. So the throne's in jeopardy. He forces Jehoiakim to promise loyalty to him as a vassal then, as a puppet. You're going to be in charge, but you're under me, and I'm going to tell you what to do. You're my puppet, a vassal. Then he takes that shortcut across the Arabian desert to Babylon. But if you look at this, God sent invasions of armies from four nations. And again, I believe that these four nations are what encompasses army. It's not four separate nations, really. But it's because of Manasseh's sins. And actually, Manasseh's name keeps popping up, if you noticed. Like we saw Yaroboam's name pop up to remind us how bad idolatry was. Manasseh's name keeps popping up to show us how wicked sin is, to show us what bloodshed, how serious God takes bloodshed, his Manasseh's sins. They keep popping up, even though this is 50 years after Manasseh now. And God keeps bringing it up to remind us that the effects of sin have far-reaching repercussions. You're thinking, nobody saw it. Nobody knows what I'm doing. It's not affecting anybody. You know, in years from now, I'll be done with it and it won't affect anybody. But you don't know that for sure. So it can have repercussions for a long time. So the word of the Lord tonight is, whatever you're doing now, stop it now. Just stop now. Make up your mind tonight. I'm going to stop, whatever this is. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yes, they are. But it was God's will to bring Judah into judgment. Here's what it is. Here's why this is happening. Knowing that they hadn't genuinely repented and that they wouldn't either. He knows it already. So the best thing for Judah to do was to submit to this will of God, like Jeremiah the prophet had told them to do. Just submit to Babylon, submit, everything will be okay. You're not going to have to do anything super terrible. But the best thing Judah could do was submit, because it's the will of God, like Jeremiah told him to do, despite all this great opposition. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again anymore out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt, which would be the Nile, unto the river Euphrates, all that pertained to the king of Egypt. You know, it struck me today, that piece of land from the Nile to the Euphrates, you know whose land that really is? That's Israel's land. Do you know that they had never claimed that land? They'd claimed like 1/10 of it under Solomon in the greatest span of his reign. They'd only claimed like 1/10, very little. And actually, this land today, think of the people who are on the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. Netanyahu told everybody that at the UN. I don't know if you guys caught his speech. That's Israel's land. But Egypt, they did try one more time. They tried it again just before this to gain control back again by attacking Babylon's army. And after a brief Egyptian victory, very brief, Jehoiakim, he hoped to renew his alliance with the Pharaoh against Babylon. But that's when he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, verse 3. And it was an action which really Jeremiah condemned him for doing, because it doesn't work out, not at all. And if you find where Jeremiah, you know what, Jeremiah is a pretty young guy at this time. He started his ministry at about 17 years old. If you remember, he kind of argued with the Lord, I'm too young. No, you're not. I'm with you. Be quiet. Do what I tell you to do. And Jeremiah, he went out and everybody he preached to didn't listen. Nobody listened to him. Nobody came to the Lord. They all rebelled. They all did their own thing. The guy kept going. You got to give a guy like that a lot of credit. He didn't see a lot of results. I mean, it must have been driving him crazy. There was a point in his ministry, if you remember, I think I brought it up Sunday, he's ready to quit. I've had it. I'm not doing this anymore. And God said, yes, you will. And he made the word of God burn within Jeremiah so intensely that Jeremiah couldn't stop. Just like Paul, he couldn't stop. But anyway, the Lord decreed in Jeremiah 22:19 that King Jehoiakim, the older one, who just passed away, that he would have the burial of a donkey. You know, we've seen them gathered to their fathers. We've seen them put in nice graves. We've seen them not so much, but that he promised he was going to have the burial of a donkey. In other words, what was going to happen was they were going to drag him out of town, leave him there, let the birds eat him up, or animals of prey, creatures of prey, exposed to the elements outside the city, and nobody would mourn for him. So that's a pretty nasty memorial service, if you think about it. So, and no other details are given of his death. But his son now, verse 8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old. Now, we read in the Bible, I believe, 2 Chronicles, I forget where, but that he began to reign at 8. He began to reign at 18. And you can see there was just a little error there, 8, 18. It's 18 when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, which means copper. I don't know if that was the color of her skin, the color of her hair. She was a plumber. I really don't know. But she was the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. Now, I like this guy, Elnathan. He was a good guy. He tried to stop the burning of Jeremiah's scrolls when they were burned. He tried to stop that from happening. And I got asked again, I think it was Joe, remember that when mothers are listed like this, when you see, and his mother's name was, it's believed that the mother had a lot to do with this son's character, this son's walk, how he turns out, how the son, what kind of guy he became when the mother's listed like that. It might be a good outcome, it might be a bad outcome, but that's one of the beliefs, and I like that one, that's why they get listed, because they have a lot to do with their son's lives. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. So he carries on the tradition of the wicked kings of Judah. He's not like Josiah. He's not like Hezekiah. He's not like Jehoshaphat. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, he went out to the king of Babylon. In other words, he came out of hiding to do this. He and his mother, and I don't, you know, come with me, mom. No, I don't know that for sure. But so he brings his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And Jehoiachin, instead of rebelling like his father, he hopes to appease Nebuchadnezzar. There's no fight in this guy. I'm just going to do whatever he says. I'm going to appease him by submitting myself, my family, all my leaders to the Babylonian king. We're just, whatever he wants, we're going to do it. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple. This is serious, of the Lord, as the Lord had said. So Here's what happens to all the furniture and all the precious things that were made, things of Solomon's temple. Some of the ancient traditions tell us that Jeremiah at this point took and hid the Ark of the Covenant. And many believe that today. Many believe that the Ark of the Covenant is in a tunnel under the Temple Mount today. There's a lot about that being said, that the guy who actually finds the Ark of the Covenant, it's like the crown jewel of archaeology or whatever. And I don't think they're ever going to find it until the Jews say, we know where it is. And Jeremiah did hide it. And it's under the Temple Mount, and it's in a tunnel. And I don't know when the Lord will bring that out. You know, I'm not saying this is thus saith the Lord, that it's there and all that. But personally, I believe that somebody does know where it is. You know, and it doesn't really matter. See, that's just the replica of the real one in heaven. It's a model of the throne. So whether they find it or not, doesn't matter. It sure would be neat to bring it out and say, see, it is our Temple Mount. It is our land. We are his people. The Bible is true. I don't know if you saw Netanyahu's speech today. He pushed the Bible. Hey, you want to know why the land is ours? Read the Bible. I'm not kidding. He said that. I listened to it. So maybe it's there, maybe it isn't. Maybe he did hide it, but it wasn't among the things that were cut up and brought back to Babylon. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. So wealth, riches, and land, they're often more trouble than they're worth, aren't they? Here, look at this. Anybody with skills or ability was taken captive to Babylon. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, the Babylonian captivity, it actually fulfills many prophecies. The people had not kept a Sabbath for 490 years. So they owe God. So for 70 years, they're going to be taken off into captivity. God has his ways. You know, I want you to keep my Sabbath. For 490 years, they don't do it. So they owe God. And really, the captivity fulfills all kinds of prophecies. And the fall of Jerusalem didn't come about in one cataclysmic battle either. It actually comes in stages. We see Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city 3 times to get it all. The first time he didn't get everything, he goes back. He goes back again. He goes back 3 times. So it occurs in stages. There was a found Babylonian tablet that names Jehoiachin as one of the Judeans who was taken off to Babylon. And we know from reading Daniel, emphasizes the Babylonian Empire became huge. It was the first great empire. Okay, so verse 16, and all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So Jehoiachin, he was also called Jeconiah, or we might say Jeconiah, American, or Coniah, which would really be pronounced Kanya. But he's the son of Jehoiakim, and he was king of Judah for only 3 months. Now, some have a problem with this because there wasn't supposed to be another descendant to come to the throne, but he's only there 3 months, so it doesn't count. He didn't really come to the throne long enough to do anything or be anything, so it doesn't count. But during the short reign of this wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Jerusalem again a second time, and he carried away a second group of captives. Now, in this captivity, Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. Ezekiel of our Bible, the prophet. He was taken to Babylon at this time. Also included were the royal family, plus 7,000 soldiers, all the trained craftsmen. In fact, only the poorest of the people were left in the land. The refuse is what they would be called. Nebuchadnezzar also took all the treasures from the temple, from the king's palace. Verse 14 says that there were 10,000 in all. Now, Jeremiah says that there were 4,600 captives were taken in Jeremiah chapter 52. But the number here in Kings, I think, includes the captives taken on other occasions as well as those now. So adding them together, probably. And Jehoiakim had been in captivity 37 years. And what we're going to see, when he's in captivity 37 years, I'm jumping ahead. Evil Merodach will become king of Babylon. He's Nebuchadnezzar's son. Pardon me. And at that time, as the king of Babylon, he frees Jehoiakim from prison. He set him above the other captive kings. He gives him a position, actually, of honor in the court, and he provided well for him. And the reason I bring this up is because that's the best part that we're going to get to at the very end. We'll see that in chapter 25. But he provided well for him, and I believe, again, that's the best part at the end. But here, the prophet Ezekiel, this is where he pretty much begins his ministry, right here. Now, verse 17, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. We say Zedekiah, but it's Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, or Zedekiah, was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So here's the last in the line of Solomon to occupy the throne of Judah. And he's actually Jehoiakim's uncle. He was king of Judah for 11 years, 597 to 586 BC. Some say this is his brother, but it's really got to be his uncle. Now, since Nebuchadnezzar had completely humbled Judah, he put a king on the throne that he, you know, whom he thought would submit to Babylon. That's what he's doing. Submit to me, and we'll leave you there. And he chose an uncle of Jehoiakim, a brother to Jehoiakim, with an M. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, Zedekiah here, he's really nothing more than another evil puppet ruler placed there under, you know, he's just in charge of the peasant people that are there. And after ruling for 11 years, he rebels, which brought Nebuchadnezzar back down again for a third time. You're not going to rebel against this guy. So he comes back down a third time. Zedekiah had made a treaty with Nebuchadnezzar, agreeing to serve as his puppet. But then he broke the agreement. And not only does he break the agreement, you know, rebelling against Babylon, but he also goes and he seeks Egypt's help, which has to really anger Babylon. So Zedekiah's name means the Lord is righteous. And his treachery in breaking his oath and God's following righteous judgment on him are recorded in Ezekiel 17. You know, I find that his name means the Lord is righteous. Well, the Lord's righteous judgment is coming, buddy, and it's coming right now. But you can read that in Ezekiel 17. But this third time, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and he's set to thoroughly, totally destroy Judah, completely destroy Jerusalem, absolutely. And what it is he wants to stop any possibility of further rebellion at all, anything. Zedekiah had no faith in Jehovah, Israel's covenant-keeping God, just like many of his fathers. And he has no problem breaking this covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, but he's going to pay big time for the violation of this oath. He's going to. Chapter 25, verse 1 says, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. You know, the armies would come down. They'd bring everything, the tents, the food, everything they could think of, and they would camp out, and they're there for a long time. They're going to camp around your city outside the walls and shut everything off, nothing in, nothing out, until you either surrender or you die. And a lot of them would build a ramp up so they could just all scale over the wall and jump in. So here they are, the armies are there, they're camping out, they're surrounded. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. So now here is Nebuchadnezzar and his armies surround the city of Jerusalem. Famine sets in. Fear takes over. People are debating, should we surrender? What's that going to do? Can we escape? When it gets dark at night, maybe we can run away. You know, they're thinking all these kind of things. We're running out of food. We're running out of water. So fear sets in. Fear takes over. Nothing's coming into the city or going out. And if you're going to stay, you're going to starve. And the water's going to run out eventually, too. Now, they will let people surrender. But I don't know what they would do, depending on who you are. Maybe if you're one of the leaders, you're thinking they'll kill you. If you're a skilled craftsman, maybe they'll take you with them. If you have nothing to offer, they'll just kill you. It's hard to say. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city roundabout, and the king went the way toward the plain. Now there seems to be some historical proof that Sidkiah and some of his guys found a secret passageway that Solomon had built. Some say it went out and eventually you come out in his mines or something like that. I don't know if there was a secret passageway. It could be, but they believed that. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And this kind of reminds me of the kings of Judah, what we've seen, the kings of Israel, what we've seen. They avoid repenting. They avoid owning up to their sin. They avoid any kind of responsibility, and they run. They run away. And you know what? Sin, in this case, judgment, but we could say sin catches up to them. Sin catches up to you eventually. If you don't repent, you can't run away from it. You can't hide it. You can't get away. You need to repent. And we serve a God who's so loving and so merciful, so graceful, that why wouldn't we? Well, they gave judgment upon him. And listen to this. They slew the sons of Sidkiah right before his eyes. It's the last thing he sees. And they put the eyes of Sidkiah, they put out the eyes of Sidkiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. So Sidkiah's intrigue with Egypt, it brought the final blow on the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar sieges it for 18 months. That's all it took, causing severe famine conditions. You can read a lot about the conditions of this famine in Lamentations chapter 4. But they're besieging this. There's famine within the walls. And Sidkiah and his men of war tried to escape the city at night, to flee in the wilderness through the Dead Sea. And the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, they captured the king and they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah, which is in Hamath of Syria. And after they kill his sons right in front of him, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, orders Sidkiah's eyes to be put out and that he should be carried in bronze fetters to Babylon. Now, what's interesting is this fulfills two prophecies that seem kind of strange to people until you read this. They're not that strange. Jeremiah had predicted that Sidkiah would see the king of Babylon face to face, eye to eye, that he would see him. True. Jeremiah 32:4, Jeremiah 34:3 predicts that. So that was fulfilled at Riblah. They looked each other right face to face. Now Ezekiel, too, he had also prophesied that he would be brought to Babylon, but he'd never see it. Well, he had his eyes put out. He didn't see it. And he also prophesied that he would die there, Ezekiel 12:13. So Sidkiah's eyes were gouged out before he ever got to Babylon. He didn't see it. He did die in Babylon. He did see the king face to face. All the prophecies happened. You could read those and, well, how could he see Babylon without eyes? Or, he didn't see Babylon. How could he see the king? Well, the eyes were gouged out after, and then he was taken to Babylon, but he never saw it. And you guys get the whole idea. It's going to happen the way the Word of God says, isn't it? We question it. If you look around long enough, you'll find an explanation. It's all in here. It just amazes me, this book. And there was a Babylonian monument that was found depicting a captured king's eyes being gouged out in Babylon, just as predicted. Here, verse 8 says, "And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard." Now, you have a little baby. Here's your son. Oh, let's call him Nebuzaradan. Who does that? I don't know. But anyways, he was captain of the guard. He was a servant of the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every great man's house burnt he with fire. So the temple, the palace, all the wealthiest homes in the neighborhoods are burned to the ground. Every single one of them. All of them in Jerusalem are all burned. And all I could think was, that's what's going to happen to everything. Every NBA player's gigantic, huge mansion, Tom Brady's airport outside of his, it's all going to burn down. I don't care how wealthy these people are. They're all going to burn, you know it? Everything. All the palaces, all the whatever, mansions. And I'm not putting those guys down. I'm just saying. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. You know, if you ever go to Jerusalem today, you can see stones the size of buses tipped over and laying there like blocks, like some giant was whipping them around. They're laying on angles like someone had been just strewn giant blocks around, all tipped over. He broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with a remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. You know, to keep up the land that it didn't go to waste, that it didn't turn to dust at least. So the final destruction of Jerusalem took place in 586 B.C. And it's one of the most provable things there is. And it was by Nebuzaradan, the captain of the Babylonian guard. And again, he burns the temple, the royal palace, and all these homes, all these great buildings to totally ruin them. He broke down the walls, and he carries all but the poorest people of the land into exile. And again, the poor remain in Judah to keep the land basically from reverting to just plain wilderness. And the pillars of brass, they were not, they're trash in the house of the Lord. The pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord and the bases and the brazen sea. You know, if you ever see these pillars, great big ornate bases and chapiters up at the top, ornate with pomegranates and things on it. They're ripping it all apart. Huge laver that the priests would bathe in. The one with the oxen at four corners, all in brass, this big thing that priests could get in, beautiful looking things, and they'd hack it apart, tear it apart. All that was in the house of the Lord did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. And the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold, in gold and of silver. In silver the captain of the guard took away the two pillars, one sea and the bases, and these bases were huge, which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The brass of all these vessels was without weight. They couldn't even weigh it. There was so much. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, basically 27 feet tall. And the chapiter upon it was brass, and the height of the chapiter, this was be the ornamental head or the capital at the top of a pillar. You guys have seen them. These were really ornate. They were 3 cubits. Some say they were 5 cubits, basically 5 to 7 feet tall, whatever. And the wreathen work and pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, all of brass, and like unto these had the second pillar with wreathen work. All the decorative ornamental stuff was hacked apart, taken with them. So these verses describe the all-out looting of the temple treasures. Can you imagine this? Heathen people running around inside the temple, just destroying it, ripping it apart. And these things were too big to be carried away, so they were cut up in smaller pieces. And the bronze that was seized was beyond measure. Plus the Chaldeans took all the solid gold and all the silver they could get their hands on, solid silver they could find. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Sephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the door. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the man of war, and 5 men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. Sad story, sad ending, dark. But now Zabuzaradan, he took 72 of the leading citizens of Judah, or Jerusalem, to King Nebuchadnezzar in Riblah, where they were all executed, all of them. So this is the third and final deportation, and Jerusalem's smoldering at this point. You know, it's just smoking and ruined, and the temple is destroyed, the palace is gone, the neighborhoods are all ransacked. Verse 22 says, "And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler." So archaeologists have found Gedaliah's royal seal. The king would have a royal seal. Everything was sealed, stamped with his royal seal. They found Gedaliah's seal, archaeologists. "And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, even Yishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Yochanan, the son of Kareach, and Saroyah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Nephothite, and Yaazaniah, the son of Makathaite, they and their men. And Gedaliah sware to them and to their men and said to them, 'Fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees. Dwell in the land and serve them,'" serve the king of Babylon, I should say, "'and it shall be well with you.'" So from Jeremiah 26, verse 24, we know that Gedaliah's, he was a friend of Jeremiah. He was a close friend of Jeremiah. And this was the Lord's will to do this, okay? Nebuchadnezzar had put him in a position of authority over the remnant in Judah. And Gedaliah counseled the people that remained in Judah. He was a good guy. He really was, right? He counsels them wisely. "Just dwell peaceably under the Babylonians, and everything will be well." It'll go well for you. Just do it, you know? "Dwell peaceably under Babylonian rule. But it came to pass in the seventh month that Yishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came, and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah." Now we learn in Jeremiah 40 that Gedaliah was warned that Yishmael would do this, but he didn't listen to it. Nah, he won't do that. He didn't really listen that Yishmael was going to do this to him. He didn't listen to the warning, and it cost him his life. "And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees." So the king of Babylon appointed, again, Gedaliah here to be governor over the people remaining in Judah. But when these four army captains or whatever, they heard this, they all came to him at Mizpah, probably recommending to him, "Get everybody to Egypt. Get them all to go to Egypt. Flee." But Gedaliah counseled them to submit to the Babylonian yoke. And, you know, you could picture army captains. "No, we're not going to submit to nobody." You know, and they kill him. So he told them everything would be okay. And he was actually a pretty good ruler. So again, later, Yishmael attacks and kills Gedaliah and all of his associates. Here's the thing. Yishmael was a member of the royal family. See, he has the blood of David in him. And he's thinking things like, "Well, Gedaliah's not of royal blood. I'm not going to have anybody rule over me. I'm of royal blood. I'm from the royal family. I'm a descendant of David." So he resents being ruled by a guy who's not of royal blood. That's why that's put in here, that he's of royal blood, the seed royal. The people were then left without any organized government, and they fled to Egypt. "And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach," now there's a name for you. I mean, you're looking at a baby, and nah, never mind. This is Nebuchadnezzar's son. He becomes king. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon. Now you're going to like this guy, though. Watch this. He's the king of Babylon. In the year that he began to reign, he lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah out of prison. Why? Well, history tells us that evil Merodach had been in prison once too. So he's got something that he can identify with here. He can associate with. He was in prison once too. Listen, and he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. See, he had other prisoners who were kings of other nations that he'd already conquered. He lifts this one up above them. Now, maybe being in prison once himself, evil Merodach easily had compassion on some of these prisoners. You could see, having been through a similar experience, you know, if you ever read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you read that we're able to comfort people because of the comfort the Lord has given us in our situation, and we can turn around and comfort others. You know what I'm talking about. Here, he's been through this. He's been in prison once too. He had compassion on some of these. He can identify with this king. You know what? You ever notice how our king goes out of his way to identify with us? He became one of us. He was baptized. He died. He ate. He subjected himself to all the same things as us. I just like this. So he can have compassion on these prisoners. He can identify with these prisoners. He could say, you know, I've been there and I've done that. Reminds me of Jesus. Some of the Jewish writers say that evil Merodach was converted to a true believer by Daniel. Interesting. Converted to a true understanding of God. And it sure is possible. And evil Merodach changed Jehoiakim, his prison garments. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. You know, if you feel like you're in prison, or you feel like you're far away, you're in a foreign land, you're in a jail cell, you're locked up, whatever it is, I don't know. You're far away place, and you actually are in a foreign place. You know that, right? Well, you feel like that. You're in a foreign place. Maybe you feel locked up. Maybe you feel bound up. Here we're seeing he changes his garments. He lifts up his head. This sounds so much like the Lord to me. You're bound up. Maybe the Lord has an evil Merodach coming along. He's going to come into your life. He's coming. He's coming to you. He's going to share with you. You know, a lot of people know this story. 28 years ago, I got laid off of a really good job as an artist. And I couldn't find another job as an artist right away, and it became pretty apparent that I got to do something. So I went to this temp agency, and the next thing I know, I'm working at Mobil Chemical, 12 hours, the midnight shift, packing boxes with plastic bags coming off a machine. I mean, like a robot. 12 hours of this. So I got so good at it, they put me, I'm bagging two machines. And I'm like, I am so worn out. And I remember just standing there one night and a machine went down and the operator's like, do something. So I'm just, I don't know, just, I'm thinking, this is prison. This stinks. I hate this. Lord, I need an artist job. I'm tired and it's hot in there. You know, it's just terrible. You're wondering where God is and everything. And I'm thinking, okay, well, you know, whatever. And I did it and all that. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this woman comes walking through, comes right over to me. She goes, what are you doing here? I said, what am I doing here? I'm working. What do you mean? What am I doing here? So I tell her my story. She goes, well, okay. All right. And she came back the next night, same kind of thing. She goes, what if I get you an interview with the art department? I said, that'd be great. That's what I do. That's what I've been educated to do and so on and everything. And came back again. She said, a couple nights later, I have an appointment with you for such and such a time and be there and see Bill and blah, blah, blah. And when I had the interview, I'm talking to Bill and Bill goes, don't worry, you've already got this job. So what do you mean I already have it? He goes, we know you're the one. You get the job. Don't you want to see my portfolio? And he's like, don't worry about it. You got the job. So I'm like, who was that lady? He goes, what lady? I said, the one who got me this interview. He goes, I don't know who got you the interview. Who are you talking about? What? There was no lady who got, I mean, nobody could find this lady. Nobody could find her. I never found her. Nobody else ever found her. Nobody ever at least owned up to who it was. But I saw her three times. Anyways, I loved that story because then I got the greatest job of my life except for this one. I love doing what I do now more than anything. But at that time, I just thought that was the, working for Mobil? Wow, you know. Anyhow, look at verse 30. To continue, and his allowance too here was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day and all the days of his life. You know, the book closes on an encouraging note here. 2 Kings and Jeremiah have identical endings. In his 37th year of exile here, Jehoiakim was given honorable treatment by the king of Babylon, and this gave hope that the horrors of the exile, the whole thing here, would be eased eventually and then later ended completely. One day, Daniel, reading the scriptures, woke up and said, oh, the exile's going to end really soon. I see it now, you know. But and it was true, it would end. 1 Kings opens, remember, with David's death. 1 Kings. 2 Kings closes with Judah's destruction. Interesting. Now, the nation had failed under Moses. They had failed under the judges. We've seen it. Now they fail under the kings. The people refused to listen to God's word. It didn't matter who the ruler was, did it? They refused to be moved by the tears of the prophets. We see this continually. They hardened their hearts. They stiffened their necks until God appointed the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And now it's all happened to come in and take them away captive. They're not even allowed to stay in their wrecked land. They're taken captive by their enemies away to a foreign land. The Babylonians and the Assyrians teach them that the wages of sin is death. The captivity for 70 years was because for 490 years they violated God's Sabbath. And God's going to have his way. They owe him. It's like God saying, well, you owe me. Well, to finish here, this captivity served its purpose well, because what was the purpose of the captivity? If you think about it, it purged the heart of God's people of all idolatry. They got it out of their system. If you go over there today, you won't find idols anywhere. Not in anything that's really Jewish. None. So, and at this point in time, where we are, they're all captive in Assyria, or they're captive in Babylon now. So that last verse, one more time, look at this. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day and all the days of his life. You know, there's one much, much, much greater than evil Merodach, who came to us when we were blinded and when we were imprisoned. We were imprisoned by sin. You were captivity by sin too. Maybe some of you still are, I don't know. But Jesus himself came to us. We don't deserve it because of what he endured, the sinless one. He came to us with compassion and love. You know, evil Merodach came to this king of Judah with compassion, because he'd been there. He could relate to what was going on. Maybe you're discouraged. Are you discouraged? Jesus speaks kindly to us too, just like evil Merodach did, to lift up our heads with encouragement. You want to be lifted up with encouragement? Read the Gospels. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what's going to. Read the Gospels. People marveled at the gracious words he spoke. So he can lift you up too. He can lift up your head too. Evil Merodach set Jehoiakim above other kings. Paul tells us we've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're above everybody else. We're seated in the heavenlies. So Jesus sets us above others too. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Evil Merodach changed Jehoiakim's prison garments. Jesus gives us robes of righteousness. We don't have any righteousness. He gives us robes of righteousness. He gives us his own righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. Evil Merodach provided food for Jehoiakim all the days of his life. Jesus invites us to come and dine with him at his table every single day. You know, he stands at the door and knocks, and if you invite him in, he comes in and he'll dine with you every single day. He'll bring the food. He brings it. I love it. Every day, continually. This second book of Kings ends with the brightness of evil Merodach here set against the darkness of Judah's captivity. And if we find ourselves held captive by some dark circumstance or some sin or whatever it might be, some circumstance or another, look for the brightness of the amazing grace and kindness of Jesus. It's the answer. Don't go looking to the world. Go to Jesus. The kindness of Jesus to meet you right there in your circumstance and fellowship with you, in your captivity, all the days of your life too. It's dark in jail, but This evil Merodach brings a bright light of hope, but so does Jesus, much brighter than that. Seek that bright light of hope in the fellowship with him all the days of your life. It's interesting. This evil Merodach guy, you read his name and you're like, oh, Lord, look at this guy. Look at this name. He turns out to be a type of Jesus. Isn't it awesome? So why don't we stand and pray and we'll fellowship. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can know the one with greater grace and more meaningful mercy than anybody else, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, that you will clothe us in your robes of righteousness. You will dine with us. You will feed us. You will lift our heads up. You will encourage us. You will speak to us with kind words, and you'll give us whatever we really, truly need. And Lord, we really, truly need you. So Lord, I just pray, fill us afresh tonight with the Holy Spirit. Send us out into that world to be a light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.